All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Numbers. We left off in chapter 27. Okay, is everyone there? Let's just get right into it. In the beginning of verse 1, it says, "Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, and the son of Manasseh, and the families of Manasseh, and the son of Joseph came near, and these are the names of the daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders, and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, 'Our fathers died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord and in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sins, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers.' And Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements.' He says, 'You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer their inheritance of their fathers to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, "If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his nearest relative in his own family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be a statutory ordinance to the sons of Israel, just as the Lord has commanded Moses." Now, you know, the reason I read that whole thing is because it's dealing with this situation where this man named Zelophehad, he had died in the wilderness, and he had no sons. He had nothing but daughters. And, you know, they felt like, well, because the way God had arranged the distribution of the land, it was always to go to the son. And then that land was to be, you know, continuing on, giving generation after generation after generation, they were to own the land. But here was a situation where their father had died, and he had no sons, and so they say, well, why can't we get an inheritance too? I mean, why, you know, because it obviously went to the male, because the male was the one where the name was passed on from that generation to that generation, and they would always keep the same land. Well, anyway, long story short, God said, yeah, this land is supposed to belong to a family. And if the father dies, has no sons, it's given to the daughters. And of course, if he has no daughters, then it's to be given to basically his nearest relative. All right? So that the land would never be lost. And this has a real powerful spiritual parallel in terms of dividing up the land, because this is the promised land. And God has promised his people a certain amount of territory in this land. Okay? And this always has a prefigurement pointing to heaven, in a sense. You know, we all going to have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. And I think it's kind of interesting that if you go back into the book of Galatians, where Paul writes about the law being our teacher and everything being fulfilled in Christ, he basically said this, and I think it's very instructive to us today. He says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. Now listen to this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, his heirs according to a promise." So, in other words, as far as God is concerned, he doesn't look at us as male and female or black and white or young or old or any of this type of thing. He looks at us as being equal. In Jesus Christ, we're all equal. There is no male or female. However, there is still the chain of command as far as a man being the head of his household. And we're going to be reading about that probably next week. And the structure that God has ordained, as far as, you know, the head of Christ is God, and the head of a man is Christ, and the head of a woman is a man. I mean, the chain of command is still there, but everybody's entitled to this inheritance. I mean, God is no respecter of persons. And I wish people would get that through their head sometimes, because, you know, I think that people are going to be white with shock come Judgment Day when they recognize that God is no respecter of persons. Nobody's going to be able to play a race card. He's not going to see male or female. He's going to look at each individual, you know, and judge us on the basis of our deeds. But also, of course, what's most important is, are we under the blood? Have we given our life to Christ? And if we have, then we will get our own share of the inheritance. In other words, this points to heaven. All right. So I think that the Holy Spirit had this written in here for our instruction, even though it's in the Old Testament, it has seems to be so far removed from where we are today. Well, it still has a spiritual parallel, because this guy had these five daughters, and I don't know where he came up with these names. I mean, Mahlon means gentleness, and Noah means flattery, and Hogla means magpie. Well, there's a name for you. Hogla Hunt. How do you like, that one, right? Hogla means magpie. Milcah means dove, and Tizra means delight. So, you know, even though their names on the surface may seem a little bizarre, well, obviously, they're names of endearment, and because of their, you know, their father, they got their inheritance. Anyways, anybody having want to add to that? Because I like I said, I think it's put in there for our instruction. It has, I think, a spiritual message for us today in terms of, you know, the way God looks at us in terms of our inheritance, our eternal inheritance. Anyway, beginning with that verse 12, he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain of Abarim, and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife with the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water." It says, "These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which has no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." And Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Now, here's another interesting thing that was just transpiring here. Moses, his time is about up. You know, he's about ready to die because God tells him to go up this mountain called Abarim. And I think it's right adjacent to Mount Nebo. And as a matter of fact, a lot of times they refer to as the same mountain. And here's what's kind of significant, is that God tells him to go up to this mountain and you overlook the promised land. In other words, you can't see it on this map because it's got all this covered up here. But he's opposite Jericho, and he goes up to this mountain, and he looks out over the Jordan Plain. He can see the whole land. And God is basically showing in the land, because if you look at Deuteronomy 32, you don't have to turn there. But let me just read what God says to Moses there, because this is another account of it, and it gives us a little bit more detail. Because it says in Deuteronomy, "And the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of the mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Cana, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke the faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, and you shall go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel." And the last account about this situation where Moses goes up to this mountain is in the 34th chapter book of Deuteronomy, where it says, "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to the Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of the palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he," that's God, "he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day." Now, this is kind of significant. I think it's really kind of interesting. It's kind of a sad situation too, because here was Moses. For 40 years, it was his heart's desire to lead these people into the land, but, you know, he blew it at the very end, because remember the situation where when they had first came out of Egypt, I think around the third day that they are out of Egypt, they became very, very thirsty. They didn't have any water. They began murmuring, griping, complaining. And God said, take your staff, go to the rock and strike the rock. Strike it once and it'll yield its water. Well, that rock symbolizes Jesus Christ. We are told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, he struck the rock. The rock brought forth the water. But 40 years later, God just said, go speak to the rock. Instead of speaking to the rock, he takes his staff and he goes, bam, bam. First of all, he said, shall we, meaning me and Aaron, bring forth water from this rock? And he goes, bam, bam, hits that rock twice with the staff. God was gracious, let the water flow out. But he didn't obey God, because God was trying to get across a very, very, I think, significant, profound spiritual truth in this situation. The rock was Christ, okay? The first time he struck the rock, meaning this, if the rock is Christ, then Christ only needed to die once. He only needed to be smitten once. He only needed to be struck once in order to yield his living water. After that, he only needs to be appealed to. He only needs to be asked. And so that's why he said, speak to the rock and it will yield its water. Well, it may seem like a very trivial thing to us, but in God's eyes, it was a very, very important thing that Moses failed to do, because Moses was fed up with these people. I don't blame him. He'd been dragging them around for almost 40 years. I mean, I couldn't put up with them for 40 days, I don't think. You know what I'm saying? Where they're whining and crying and complaining, these snot-nosed kids just kicking in his shins day in and day out. I don't know how he did it, but, you know, poor guy. Then at the end, what happens to him? God says, well, you ain't going. You didn't honor me. He says, go up to the top of Mount Nebo. And if I'm not mistaken, Mount Nebo was around 2,600 feet. So you got a guy that's 120 years old. He walks up to the top of this mountain, you know, and his eyes didn't dim. And he gets to the top of this mountain. He can see over the plain. He can see over the Jordan River. He can see all the land of Israel. All right, for miles and miles and miles, he can see from Naphtali and Gad, he can see the Negev, he can see the, you know, the plains below, he can see everything. God just shows him everything. And then it says that Moses dies there. But what's really, really interesting here is it says that the Lord buried Moses. And nobody knows where Moses' body is. But you know what's kind of interesting too? Is if you read in the book of Jude, you don't have to turn there, but verse 9, it says here, 8 and 9, it's talking about certain people, and it says this, yet in the same manner, these men, also being dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare pronounce a railing judgment against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, this is kind of fascinating to me. In other words, this is speculative on my part, but this is what I see happen, is that when Moses died, the Lord buried him. All right? Nobody knew where the body was. But then, this is speculative on my part, but you know what I think would happen? God raised him and took him to heaven. And the reason I say this is because, remember when Jesus Christ went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was up there? He was up there with Peter, James, and John. Guess who appeared to him? It was Elijah and Moses. Now, Elijah was in his body for sure. Why? Why do we know that?
Because he was taken up without dying.
Because he was taken up in a fiery chariot. His ministry was cut short. And then Moses was there. And Jesus was in the middle, and they were conversing with Jesus about Jesus' death. And Peter was all taken back. He said, oh man, well, you know, why don't we build three tabernacles? There's three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. All right. And then a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, hear him. So what I'm saying is this. In a sense, Moses made it to the promised land because you could see him there with Jesus Christ on his Mount of Transfiguration. But there was no indication whatsoever that Moses was just a spirit and Elijah was in his body. The two of them seemed to have their bodies. Now, I mean, like I said, it's speculative on my part, but I believe that Moses was raised from the dead, brought to heaven, and he has this very special ministry in the very end of the world, because we are told very specifically in Malachi and other portions of Scripture that Elijah the prophet will come back before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay, he will come back during the tribulation period. And there will be two prophets. Some people believe it might be Enoch, because Enoch never died, but I believe it would be Moses, because Moses' ministry was cut short, and so was Elijah's. And they're going to both come back, and they're going to be the two prophets that are going to be a thorn in the flesh to the Antichrist. And for 3.5 years, they're going to be working all kinds of miracles during this time of tribulation. And people are going to be trying to kill them left and right. But whoever tries to kill them, the Bible says, by the manner in which they want to kill them, they themselves will be killed. But then, after the Antichrist is assassinated, he receives a mortal wound. The Bible says that his soul goes down into hell, goes down into the abyss. He makes a pact with the devil. And then he comes back up, and the devil resurrects his body before everybody. The whole world just marvels after this guy. And then this guy is able to have these two prophets killed. And it says for 3 days, their bodies lay in Jerusalem. And it says this. It says the whole world views their bodies. Now, when John wrote this, all right, there was no way that people from the whole world could view their bodies. But now we can see what's going on the other side of the world. We just turn on the TV, you turn on the computer, because of Telstar and the satellites and everything we got going for us. People from all over the world are going to view their bodies. What's going to happen to them after 3 days? Anybody remember when we went through that?
Right.
The voice from heaven is going to say, "Come up here," and they're going to rise from the dead right before everybody. They're going to go right to heaven, and then there's going to be a great earthquake, and 7,000 people are going to die in Jerusalem. Now, I know I'm all over the board here, but I'm just simply saying, hey, look at what's happening to Moses here. The very fact that the devil argued with Michael the archangel, the devil saying, where's his body? And he's arguing with Michael, and Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. You know what I'm saying? So apparently, after the Lord had buried him, something happened to his body. So it's speculative on my part, but I believe God took him to heaven after he had died and was buried. He was resurrected, yeah.
I was just curious. Is the world going to recognize Moses and Elijah as being?
No.
As being? Okay.
Oh, no.
So they're just prophets?
The Bible refers to them as two prophets, okay? And it doesn't give us their name. But in the book of Malachi, we are told very specifically that it will be Elijah. Okay, that will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And there's going to be another prophet. Some people say it may be Enoch because Enoch never died either. But I do believe it's Moses because his ministry was cut short. And Moses stood there representing the law. And Elijah stood there representing the prophets when he stood there with Christ on the Mount Transfiguration. Anyway, does anybody want to add or share? Oh, a couple of things. Here's the thing. Moses is about to die. He lays his hands on Joshua and he transfers basically his authority onto Joshua to continue on. Because Joshua, basically, there's only two men that are basically alive now that experienced the slavery in Egypt and the 40 years in a desert wandering around. They're the only two guys left. And, you know, I don't know exactly what...
With Moses.
I'm sorry.
Moses is still alive.
Well,
right?
I'm saying, Moses is going to die now. Okay, so there's only going to be two of them left. They're going to go into the promised land. You're right. Okay, but I don't know what Joshua looks like, but I know that the Bible makes it pretty clear that Caleb hadn't aged. He hadn't aged in 40 years. And he's not really going to age for another 5 years. Once he gets his land, it says he's 85 years old. He's got the body of a 40 years old because he was obedient to God. He followed God. He believed God. And God said, okay, he's a man after my own heart. Then you'll live to see it. But nobody else is going to live to see it because they wouldn't believe me. You see? But Joshua was another kind of man that I think was very unique because he was a general. He was in the first battle. If we remember when we went through the book of Exodus, we read about how there was the battle with the Amalekites. I think it may have been in Numbers, where there was that conflict where Joshua was in charge. Anyway, long story short, Joshua was the type of man, he always seemed to be around the tabernacle. All right, he was the one when Moses was up on the mountain, Joshua was halfway up there. And he was just, I guess, spent that time in prayer. He was a man of prayer. He's always before God, always praying. And so now God is passing on the mantle to him. And here was a guy, he was Moses' sidekick, but he was always in the background. He never was jealous of Moses, never tried to usurp Moses' authority, never tried to be something he wasn't. He just bloomed where God had planted him. And now the whole mantle of authority is being passed on to him. And when we get into the book of Joshua, it's really a fascinating book. We'll read about how, you know, the wars that he leads his people through. But anyway, it says a lot to me. First of all, it says that none of us are indispensable. You know, you would think that if anybody was indispensable, it would have been Moses. But Moses blew it, and so his ministry is cut short, and it passes on to Joshua. All right, and we're all getting there with lightning speed. Every one of us is going. It says they're going by the way by all of all the flesh. In other words, everyone's spirit is going to someday return to God and have to give an accounting. And I think that there's a dark warning to all of us. You know, you may live to be as long as Moses, but the day's coming anyway. Anybody have anyone to add or share before we move on? Okay, listen, let's get into this chapter 28. This chapter 28, of course, this is one of these difficult chapters. Well, actually, 28 and 29 deal with the different offerings. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these offerings because when we went through the book of Leviticus especially and in Exodus, I talked a lot about these offerings, right? Beginning with verse 1, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be careful to present my offerings and my food for my offerings by fire for a soothing aroma to me at the appointed time. And you shall say to them, This is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. And you shall offer one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And also a tenth of an ff of a fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a fourth of a hin, or a hin, of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in the Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma and an offering by fire to the Lord. Before we go any further, I think it's kind of significant because, you know, God is saying here about his offerings. All right, look at that verse 2. It says, my offering, my food, my offering. It says, an aroma to me. That's kind of significant because all of these different offerings that God, you know, prescribed through Moses, they all prefigure Jesus Christ. But when you go and you read in the Gospel of John, I think it's kind of significant because you're reading the Gospel of John. In John 2:13, it says, it talks about the Jews' Passover. In John 7:2, it talks about the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And in John 11:55, it talks about the Jews' Passover. And in John 19:42, it talks about the Jewish Preparation Day. And my point is this. It started out as God's offering. It started out as God's feast day. It started out as God's sacrifices. But by the time Jesus came along, God doesn't even refer to it as God's Passover. He says to Passover to Jews. Now I don't want to split hairs and sling hash over this, but I do think it's kind of significant that what started out was all this stuff was appointing to Jesus Christ. All of this was God had instituted, and it was all his. But over the centuries, what happened? You know, more, it seemed like more and more people got into a routine. They got into a rote. They got into a type of rut where they no longer viewed it as the way they should have. And instead, they were just going through the motions to the point where God said, I have nothing to do with it. It's all up to them. So they're all doing it. You see what I'm saying? I mean, churches are flooded and gutted with that, like that today, where you can go into a church and there may be a lot of religion going on, a lot of activity going on, but how much of it is from the heart? Like Ezekiel said, he says, these people, or not Ezekiel, it was Isaiah that said, excuse me, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know, I mean, how many times have you, on, let's say, Sunday worship service, that people, they may be there, they may be going through the motions, they may be, reciting the prayers, but does it come from their heart, you know, or is it just simply coming through their mouth, or so through their lips, or is it just simply, you know, something done by rote, by tradition? Anyway, what God is saying to these people is, he says that, okay, he wants them to offer a burnt offering every morning and every evening. All right, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to get into this more in the next chapter when we start dealing with the, some of these feast days. But he says it at verse 7. It says, Then the libation with it shall be a fourth of a hin. And a hin is about a pint for each lamb in the holy place, and you shall pour out a libation of strong drink to the Lord. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight as the grain offering of the morning and its libation, and you shall offer it an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then on a Sabbath day, two male lambs who are 1 year old, without defect, two-tenths of a measure of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering with libations, the burnt offering of every Sabbath, in addition to the continual burnt offerings and its libation. Then at the beginning of each of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls and one one ram and seven male lambs and 1 year old without defect and 3/10 of a measure of a fine flour for a grain offering and mixed with oil for each bull and 2/10 of a fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil for one ram and 1/10 of a measure of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering for each lamb and for a burnt offering for a soothing aroma and an offering by fire to the Lord. And their libations you shall have half a hin of wine for a bull and 1/3 of a hin for the ram, and 1/4 of a hin for a lamb, and this is the burnt offering for each month throughout your months of the year. And one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord, and it shall be offered with its libation in addition to its continual burnt offerings. Then on the 14th day of the first month, it shall be the Lord's Passover. Okay, now, before we go any further, I just want to make a few comments, because I think this is really, really significant, is that, you know, here you see a situation where God is basically beginning to mark out all these different times where they are to offer sacrifice to him. And first and foremost, you know, there's a daily sacrifice. There's a sacrifice in the morning. There's a sacrifice in the evening. All right? That's the morning and evening sacrifice. All right? But then there's a Sabbath sacrifice where the sacrifice is doubled. All right? But you still have to offer up the daily required sacrifice. So there's a daily sacrifice. There's a sacrifice at the Sabbath. Then there's a sacrifice at a new moon. All right? And then there's all these other feast days that we're going to be getting into where they make all these different sacrifices to commemorate these various feasts. But here's the thing that I think is so important about this is what would you consider to be the most important sacrifice? Well, you know, maybe I'm wording this wrong because we haven't gone through the whole list yet. All right. But, you know, I kind of wrote down as far as the offerings are concerned. I wrote it down. The daily offering, that's the morning and evening. Then you got the Sabbath offering, all right? Then you got the new moon offering. Then you got the Feast of the Passover offering along with the unleavened bread. The Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets and then the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Okay, we haven't read it all yet, but just looking at this, what do you think is the most important sacrifice? All right, it's the daily sacrifice. It's the daily sacrifice. And the reason I say this is this. Let's just bring it down to where we live. All right, this daily sacrifice consisting of a burnt offering in the morning and in the evening. A burnt offering was, you know, when you burn an entire animal on the altar. All right, you would cut open the animal and you would spread out, okay, its entrails and its legs, and you'd wash it to expose the inner parts to the light. And then the whole animal will be consumed in fire. This meant a whole offering, a burnt offering, or a holocaust offering. In other words, this was a dedication offering. This pointed to a total dedication of your life to God. And it showed that, you know, as far as Christ was concerned, he was an acceptable offering both inside and out. Remember when he talked about, when he said to the Jews, he said that they were like whitewashed sepulchres who were all nice and clean on the outside, but filled with the dead man's bones on the inside. Filled with all kinds of filth and putrefying things inside. Well, this is why that animal was cut open, to kind of show after it was exposed to the light that this sacrifice was acceptable to God inside and out, just the way Jesus Christ was. Now, I could be wrong on this point, but I really think that this is the most important, okay, offering. Even though these are very, very important offerings, this offering actually points to all of these, but this offering, even on a Day of Atonement, even on a Day of Passover, even on all these big feasts, they were still to do the daily offering. And here's why I say it's the most important, is this. Okay, how many times have you seen, I've seen it past 33, going on 34 years, I go to church every Sunday. As a matter of fact, I try to go to church almost every day, okay? But the days that I really get irritated going to church are Christmas and Easter. You know why? Because it's
flooded. Because you have no mercy.
Okay, she can rebuke me, but I'm going to tell you how I feel, okay? You know what? You can't even find a parking place. And you can't find any place to sit down because everybody's standing up. And I'm wondering to myself, where are all these big fish the rest of the year? Why are they just coming on Christmas and Easter? And I'm telling you, you know why? Because a lot of people, they just want to be inoculated with just enough religion to make them feel comfortable. You see what I'm saying? Now, here's the important thing. This daily offering is so important because you know what it symbolizes? It shows that we offer ourselves to God every single day. Every single day. We give our life to God. We turn it over to God. We offer the day up to God. I mean, you know, this is what I do every morning. The first thing I do is I get up before, you know, I even take a shower. You know, I just pray and I just offer the day up to God. I ask Him to ask His richest blessings upon it. I ask Him to guide me, direct me, help me, you know, give my employer an honest day's work, help me get along with everybody. I just offer the day up to Him. And then when I go on my lunch hour, I, you know, spend that time in prayer with Him. All right, now I'm not saying this in any boastful sense. I'm saying this in the sense that, hey, you know what? It's our daily walk with God that really, really matters. Because if all we have is Christmas and Easter, we don't have a relationship with God, do we? If all we do is go to church on Christmas and Easter, what kind of relationship with God is that? It can't be just something that's compartmentalized once a week or twice a year and then put on a shelf and then you just go your merry way and think like, well, me and God are tight. That doesn't get it. See what I'm saying? Yeah.
Isn't that like being lukewarm?
Yeah, good point. Yeah, that is, all right? Let's pick up with verse 14. It says, and then their libation shall be half of a hin of wine for a bull, and a third of a hin for a ram, and a fourth of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. And one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord, it shall be offered with its libation in addition to the continual burnt offering. Then on the 14th, this is where we left off. Then on the 14th day of the first month shall be the Lord's Passover. And this was a very important day because this basically commemorated the time that they came out of Egypt when they put the blood of the Paschal Lamb on the lintels of the door posts and the sides of their door. This pointed to Jesus Christ dying on Good Friday. It says, and on the 15th day of the month there shall be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it shall be eaten for 7 days. Now this is a very important day. Okay, so here's the situation. Okay, you got the daily offering, which is the most important. But then, on the Sabbath day, the offering is doubled. What's our Sabbath day today? It's like our Sunday, all right? So here's, I think, the application for us today is that, okay, every day we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, we walk with Him, we commit our life to Him. But then on Sunday, it's really important that we go to church. Like in Hebrews, it says, forsake not gathering with the saints, this is the habit of some. We have to make the effort to go to church. People tell me, well, I don't have to go to church to be saved. And I say, you're absolutely right. You don't have to go to church to be saved. I got saved outside of a bar. You don't have to go to church to be saved. But if you're saved, you will go to church. Amen. You see what I'm saying? That's what's really important. All right? So the Sabbath day, the sacrifice is double, but that's pointing to like our Sunday. There's supposed to be this daily walk with Christ, and then this extra day to set aside to worship God would be our Sabbath day. Then the new moon. The Jews had their a lunar calendar. In other words, they would go by the rotation of the moon around the earth, and every 30 days they would start out a new day, and then they would end up having an additional sacrifice for the start of each month. What would that suggest to us, in a sense? I don't want to read anything into this, but I just say this. How often do we feel like we like to start off with a clean slate? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like every day, right? Well, the way God ordained it, okay, this was the feast of the new moon. So it was almost like the beginning of a new month. Now there would be a sin offering and there'd be the sacrifice offerings. And it was just like, okay, let's start again in our commitment and our relationship with God. Remember what it tells us in Philippians? It says that forgetting what lays behind, but pressing on ever upward for the ever upward call of Christ Jesus. In other words, let me just put it this way. If our Christian walk today is the same as it was last year or the year before last, or 5 years ago, you know what? You know, we have no walk. What it means is we always need to be making a progression in our spiritual walk with God. We really do have to be making an advancement. This is what the Bible always talks about walking. Walking is making a definite progress in a definite direction. And so when it talks about the new moon, it's kind of like, okay, it's a clean start. Okay, start again with your relationship with God. That's what it's pointing to. And then it talks about the Feast of the Passover. Okay, Feast of the Passover, like I said, that was when they killed the Passover lamb. It pointed back to Jesus Christ. It actually pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for us. We are under His blood. But then right after that, and coupled with that, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, who could tell me what that is?
Remove all the yeast from their houses. And
yeah, for how long?
7 days.
7 days. Good. What's the spiritual parallel? Is this? The Passover lamb, you accept Jesus Christ in your heart, guess what?
for the rest of your life, you got to get rid of the leaven in your life. All right? In other words, if you accept Jesus Christ and you go home, if you've got any pornography in your house, you've got any cultic books, you've got anything at all that's going to bring you down, if you got horoscopes, Ouija boards, tarot cards, this type of thing, that's leaven. That will corrupt you. You need to clean it out of your house. It said that it was a feast they had to be celebrating for 7 days. That means that seven is the number of completeness, the number of totality, the number of perfection. Meaning that this, when we accept Jesus in our hearts, we've got to get rid of all this stuff that's going to ensnare us. It's leaven, all right? And then there would be the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of the Harvest or the Feast of Ingathering. Anybody remember what that points to in the New Testament?
The fruits of the Spirit?
No.
Which Pentecost. One are you
talking? Pentecost, good. Because what it was 7 weeks after the Passover. So it was 7 times 7 is 49, and Pentecost means 50. So on the 50th day, it was referred to as the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of First Fruits. Remember what happened on the day of Pentecost?
The Holy Spirit came.
And then what happened? How many people got saved?
3,000.
3,000 people got saved by the preaching of Peter. So they were actually the first fruits of the church. First fruits. 3,000 people in one day through the preaching of Peter. That was the Feast of Pentecost, okay? They called it the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering. And then there was the Feast of the Trumpets. That's the New Year. They would blow the trumpets for a new year. Actually, this was pointing to what? To the return of Christ, all right? Will there be a new beginning, a new world? Then there was the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. These three different feasts were celebrated in the same month, in the month of September, our September. But the Day of Atonement, that was known as Yom Kippur. Yom means day, and Kippur means atonement. That was the holiest day of their religious calendar. That was the day when they had the two goats, okay? And you had to take, two goats. And the high priest would lay his hands on one goat. He would transfer all the sins of the nation onto this one goat. There'd be another goat standing right next to him. They'd take the goat where all the sins were transferred onto him, and what would they do with it?
Let him go.
They let him out in the wilderness. They let him go. Then they took the innocent goat, and they slayed the innocent goat. They put its entrails on the altar to be burned up to show that it was perfect inside. They took its carcass outside to a clean place outside the camp. They burned it out there as a sin offering. That pointed to Jesus Christ dying for our sins. It was the only day that God said you are to afflict your souls, meaning that it was probably a fast day for them, that Day of Atonement. That's a very, very important day to them. But it all pointed to Jesus Christ. I mean, the Jews still celebrate these feast days, but they don't see how it all points to Jesus. It has complete fulfillment of Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regards to food or drink, or in respect to festivals or new moon or Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." It all pointed to Jesus Christ. All of these different new moons, these feasts, these Sabbaths, they all pointed to Jesus. And then there was a Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. All right, that was celebrated around that same time. What they would do is they would make makeshift huts, makeshift tents, and people would have to live in them. God was saying, I want you to reenact when you were in the wilderness. And I want you to tell your children, when your children look at you and say, "Well, Mommy, how come we're doing this?" or "Daddy, how come we're doing that?" They would say, "We're doing this to remember how God provided for our ancestors in the wilderness by feeding them with manna and water from a rock and caring for them." See, this was instilling in these children
How long did they do that for?
I think it encompassed a whole week there, all right, that they would have to do that. So, in other words, I think it's very, very important that people today, if they get their children into like Christmas plays where they can reenact the birth of Christ, with the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and the wise men and stuff like that, that really reinforces in a child's mind what Christmas is really all about. Not some fat guy in a red suit doing a 100-yard dash with all his clanking junk on his back. It really has to do with teaching these kids what things are all about. See what I'm saying? Or you were going to say something. Go ahead, Carl.
Oh. You know how we believe in the New Testament and we don't have to do these offerings because Jesus Christ died for us?
Right.
Since the Jewish people don't apply it to the New Testament, how come they don't do this type of offering?
Well, they can't do it, this type of offering, and they haven't done it for centuries because they have no temple. See, this is what they want to do, is they want to get their temple up. All right? That's a very good question, because the Bible does say that they're going to have a temple in the real near future. The problem is, on their historic site where Solomon's temple once stood, what's there now is the Mosque of Omar. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a site that's sacred to Muslims. And what it is this Muslim mosque. And inside the mosque, you go into the mosque, there's this big rock. This big rock there. And they said that that's the rock that Muhammad ascended from, that rock. That's a place that's very sacred to Muslims. All right? But it's on the very spot where Solomon's temple was built. See, this is, I could just see the devil behind the whole thing. The devil had this mosque built there because he doesn't want God's temple there. But it's my contention, it's my belief, that in the very near future, this temple is going to be destroyed, either through an earthquake, a natural disaster, or probably through war. And then the Antichrist will come to a prominence in the world. And then, to appease the Arabs, he's going to give them Babylon as becoming the economic trade center of the world. And Babylon is right there in Iraq. I mean, you can't open a paper without reading about Israel and Iraq. Well, the Bible talks about them constantly, and that what's going to happen to them in the last days. Anyway, long story short, they will build this temple on its ancient site through the workings of the Antichrist. He'll have it done. Then once it's done, then they will reinstitute their sacrifices. And it's my belief, it's my contention, and I don't think I'm wrong on this point. I believe that in the very near future, they are going to find the Ark. All right? Now, if you read in the book of Maccabees, we are told...
The Ark of the Covenant.
Oh, yeah, the Ark of the Covenant. Okay.
Not the Noah's Ark.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Noah's Ark.
Oh, you did?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, okay, good thing you pointed out. I'm not talking about the boat here. I'm talking about the gold box. And inside the gold box, you had the Ten Commandments, the table of manna, and the Aaron's staff. Okay, and you had two angels looking down at the mercy seat. This is where they would go into the Holy Holies and sprinkle the blood of the goat on this mercy seat. That's where we cover up our sins, all right? Well, I'm convinced they're going to find the Ark of the Covenant. We are told in Maccabees that it's located on Mount Nebo. Just what we're reading here. And I believe they're going to find it someday. And when the Jews find that, they're going to say, we have to get our temple up. But they are definitely going to be reinstituting all of these. That was a good question, Kyle. You know what? Let's just finish this chapter now. I was going to read this chapter 29, but there's no way we're going to get through this tonight. There's no way. Back up to 16, because I don't want to skip anything here. It says, then on the 14th day of the first month shall be the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the month shall be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they shall be eaten for 7 days. And on the first day shall be a holy convocation, or actually a holy assembly, and you shall do no laborious work, and you shall present an offering by fire, a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls, one ram, seven male lambs, and 1 year old, having them without defect. And for their grain offering, you shall offer fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of a measure for a bull, and 2/10 for a ram. 1/10 of a measure you shall offer for each of the seven lambs, and 1 male goat for sin offering to make atonement for you. And you shall present these beside the burnt offering of the morning, which is for the continual burnt offering. And after this matter, you shall present daily for 7 days the food of the offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. It shall be presented with its libation in addition to the continual burnt offering. And on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no laborious work. And on the days of first fruits, when you present a new grain offering to the Lord in your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no laborious work. And you shall offer a burnt offering for a soothing aroma to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old, and their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of a measure for each bull, 2/10 for the 1 ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, and 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Besides the continual burnt offerings, this grain offering you shall present them with their libations. They shall be without defect. Now, here's a couple things before we close, all right, that I want to point out. It talks about the burnt offering, which is very, very important. A lot of people aren't familiar with that. The burnt offering was the whole animal we offered up. That shows total dedication. A burnt offering in our own life shows that, you know, we offer ourselves totally to God. Who here can tell me why we were made?
To love, serve. With our whole heart, mind, soul.
Yeah. God made us to what? To know Him, love Him, serve Him. How? With our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. We don't give God half measures. He doesn't accept half measures. He said to the church of Laodicea, He says, I know your deeds, and you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He says, you know, you say that you're rich and you have need of nothing. He said, I'm telling you right now, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're wretched. See, this is what I'm saying. If God made us to know Him, love Him, serve Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, all right, this is what's brought out in the burnt offering, giving a total dedication to God. That's what he's talking about here, is for the burnt offering. And then, of course, there was a peace offering, which was kind of like a fellowship offering, where a person would sacrifice an animal to God, but they would get part of that animal. The priest would get part of the animal. God would get part of the animal. It showed a kind of fellowship as it pointed to our modern-day communion. All right, but it also talked about a libation. It talks about pouring out wine on these differing offerings. The bigger the offering, like if it was an ox, if it was a bull, you know, it would take a lot more wine. It would take a gallon of wine or so to pour over this sacrifice. That pointed to Jesus Christ, because I think it was Paul in the New Testament talked about it, the fact that he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. All right? He's poured out his life for the sake of other people. Well, this is what Jesus did, pouring out his life. This wine pointed to what?
Jesus' body.
Close.
Or blood.
Blood, right. Isn't that what he did on the Last Supper? Yeah. He said, take the cup, this is my blood, and drink of it. All right? So it pointed out to His life, because we are told in the Bible, it says that the life of every living creature is in the blood. So He's like, He poured out His life for man. Not just at His death, but His whole life. In His public ministry, He was just absolutely spent on behalf of men. Right? It wasn't just for the saving of man, but to heal man, to teach man, to lead man to God, to do all these things. He poured Himself out. All right, that's why I talk about the wine. But it also talks about oil. What's the oil symbolize? The oil is the emblem of the Holy Spirit, all right? So when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, here's the thing. Even though He was dying in our place, He never lacked power. He never lacked power. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. If He wanted to, He could have come off that cross. It wasn't the nails that constrained Him. It was love for man and obedience to His Father that's constraining Him on that cross. He's the one that said, hey, I could call forth the, you know, 10 legions of angels if I wanted to. But He laid down His life willingly. So when you talk about the oil, it's the emblem of the Holy Spirit. Christ, when He hung out there, I mean, how many of us could have done that, dying that excruciating, ignominious death and being in such pain, and if we had the power to come off that cross, how many of us would have done that? I mean, He could have done it.
Well, I think it's the craziest thing is that He's in so much pain and still got so much love for everybody around Him, even for the guards that were doing.
Right. In other words, you could see how He poured Himself out like that. I don't think any of us could have been able to do that. And then it talks about the meal offering and the grain offering that was to be offered up along with the sacrifices. That pointed to Jesus Christ in a very symbolic way, because He is the bread of life. When you take grain, you take the multiplicity of grain or wheat, and what do you do with it? You crush it, all right? You pulverize it. You grind it into fine flour. That shows how, you know, when fine flour is even, and Jesus Christ's life was even. It wasn't a situation where He's emotionally up and down and high and low and this type of thing. He had a very steady life and a very committed life. And then, you know, these offerings would be offered up right along with the sacrifices. Does anybody have anyone to add or share? Because all of these things pointed to Christ. I just read it in Colossians where Paul said, hey man, all this was just a shadow. It had its fulfillment in Him. All these feast days, you know, all of these different sacrifices. So, anybody have anyone to add or share?